Invite you again to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, where we began our study 9 o'clock this morning, and we will review some of those points quickly and continue, seek to finish that study this morning. We mentioned this morning that there have been many criminals and various thieves in one way or another that have been celebrated, and we might ask ourselves, well, who is the most famous thief in the world? And we established it certainly was not Billy the Kid, Jesse James, it was not Bonnie or Clyde or Bernie Madoff, not even, and I say jokingly, the IRS. Don't turn me in for that. Not anti-government in any way. But we were talking about the fact that probably the thief that we hear the most about today is the one recorded and spoken of in Luke chapter 23, and that is the thief on the cross. He's not given a name. We know that he was one of two thieves that was crucified alongside with Jesus. And the Bible tells us there in Luke chapter 23 in verse 32 and 33, there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Beginning in verse 39, we have the record then. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And indeed, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A beautiful event, a wonderful story of God's magnificent grace, of His mercy, of His forgiveness, and it's one that should give every one of us hope. As I said this morning, regardless of how we've started, regardless of how sinful we may have allowed ourselves to become, the Lord will forgive us. And this also shows us that as long as we're alive, there's an opportunity. But this man, this was his last opportunity. He almost waited too late. And if you're not right with God, I hope that you're not going to wait too late. I certainly hope that you will not leave here this morning without making yourself right with God, if that's what you need to do today. But what we noticed is that the thief that hung here on the cross, while he is a wonderful example of God's grace and of His mercy, he is so famous because of the fact that he is generally looked upon as an attempt that constitutes the exception to the gospel plan of salvation. That he is going to show that baptism is not necessary in order to be saved. But we recognize that there are many other things that the thief did not do, and yet those are not brought up as an example of what we don't have to do. Somebody doesn't say, well, you don't have to give on Sunday, you don't have to assemble with the saints, you don't have to study your Bible because the thief didn't. No, they don't use that, so that certainly those that use the thief in this effort are inconsistent. And it's also interesting that there were others in the thief's day that were unwilling to be baptized. They rejected the will of God for themselves, not being baptized by John. So we see in the thief's day that there certainly were those that are parallel to our religious friends that want to reject God's will for us to be baptized and insist that they don't have to. There were people like that in the life of Jesus, people like that in the first century, and there always will be. We also notice the fact that this is absolutely a fulfillment of prophecy. It establishes that Jesus is who He says He was, the Son of God, and that this is one of seven brief statements that He made that certainly establishes His mercy and His grace. What we began with is the fact that the problem of using the thief as an example of one who doesn't have to be baptized in order to be saved is, first of all, unfounded by evidence. Secondly, it's a failure to apply a fundamental principle of Bible interpretation. Thirdly, it is inconsistent in its application. And then fourth, it is inadmissible as evidence to prove that we don't have to be baptized. That sums up the arguments. What we noticed, first of all, this morning is the fact that every example of New Testament conversion brings out the fact that those who were converted to Jesus Christ were baptized for the remission of their sins. And the reason that folks are using the thief on the cross as an example is because they can't find an example of New Testament conversion in the book of Acts or anywhere in the epistles of those who were saved without baptism. And so, we also said that if a person's going to use the thief as an example of not being baptized, he ought to be able to prove that the thief wasn't baptized. We saw that every case of conversion in the book of Acts was baptized. The evidence favors that he was baptized because John baptized, according to Mark 1, 4 and 5, and Matthew 3, 5 through 6, he baptized Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan. Then we noticed that Jesus and his disciples, though Jesus personally didn't baptize anyone, Jesus with his disciples baptized even more than John did. So if John baptized Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region of the Jordan, and Jesus baptized more than that, it is a slim chance that any Jew escaped without being baptized. Most all of them were. We see the exception in Luke chapter 7 that the Pharisees and the rulers rejected the will of God in being baptized. But by far the majority of folks in the days of Jesus' life, those who were Jews, were baptized either by John or by Jesus and his disciples. And to assert that the thief on the cross proves that I don't have to be baptized to be saved because he wasn't is a complete supposition. It is a theory, as we said, like the theory of evolution, because it is a theory that has no evidence. It cannot be proved. And as a matter of fact, there's far more circumstantial evidence that he was baptized. So it completely takes the argument away in that sense. And so where we went then was the fact that it is a failure to apply a fundamental principle of Bible interpretation. What we mean by that is that in studying the Bible, one of the first things we have to do is rightly divide the old law from the new. We have to understand that Christ, at his death, brought in a new law, a new will, a new covenant, and took away the law, the covenant, the will that the Jews received from Moses. Colossians 2:14 says that will, that covenant, was nailed to the cross, and it was taken away. And now we have a new law, we saw that in Hebrews 7 and in verse 12, that was given at the death of Christ, Hebrews 9:16 and 17. We also saw that there is a concept that there is no ex post facto law. In other words, you can't go back to someone who didn't live under a particular law and punish them for not obeying a law that they weren't under. The thief on the cross is not under the law that we're under. He was not under the law that had the Great Commission that commanded all to believe and to repent, to confess, and to be baptized as we are. And therefore, he cannot be held accountable to that. He was under a different law. And we saw that laws cannot be retroactive. I cannot argue that I want to be taxed like my great-grandfather because he lived under a different tax law. And therefore, why in religion would someone try to go back to another person under a completely different law and say, I want to be judged like him? There is no law. There is no legislature. There is no country. There is no one that would believe that they can be justified or governed by a law in the past that they're no longer under. It will not work, and that's exactly what folks are trying to do today. What we noticed then, as we were closing our study this morning, is that the thief on the cross could not be baptized into Christ's death because Christ had not died. He could not be buried with Christ in baptism because Christ had not yet been buried. He could not be raised with Christ because Christ had not yet been raised. He could not obey the conditions of the Great Commission because they had not been given. And he could not be added to the Lord's church as folks are today when they are saved in baptism because the church had not yet been established. It was purchased with his blood. Jesus had not yet died. All of these points show us that going to the thief on the cross is to use an example that is inadmissible as far as you and I are concerned. He was under a different law. It was impossible for him to do what we are commanded to do. And all of this is because the law that we are under today is the will of Christ. In the same sense that a person might establish a will, that is, they give direction to who will receive the benefits of their estate, and when they die, that will becomes effective. Not before. But at the point of their death, that will becomes effective. And after they've died, everyone has to abide by the terms of that will, provided it is probated and shown to be valid. That is, that no one forged a will for that person. Jesus has died. He left a will. We have it right here. There are witnesses, his apostles, to that will. And therefore, that is the will that we are bound by. I want to look at some of those points specifically then, because this is an important point in this study. When we talk about the will of Christ, I want you to notice with me in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verses 15 through 17, we looked at a portion of this morning. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15, it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." I recognize that there are different terms used here, covenant and testament, but they are used synonymously. They are used as one in the same. He tells us that there is a testament that is in force at the death of a testator, and Christ is the one who made that testament. He calls it earlier a covenant that Jesus is the mediator of. He has given us a new covenant, and that covenant is His last will and testimony. And that last will and testimony comes in at a particular time. Let's look at some requirements of an effective will. It is God, through the Holy Spirit, that used this illustration. It is God that said that this law, this covenant that we're under, is a will. That it is the will of Christ, when He used that term testament and says that it's effective at the death of the testator. So when God uses that metaphor, that illustration, we ought to be able to follow it in order to understand it properly. What are the requirements of an effective will? First of all, there has to be a testator. That is, there has to be someone who is of age and in his right mind. We are told of Jesus in the book of Luke in chapter 3 and in verse 23 that He began His ministry at about 30 years old. Secondly, there has to be a legacy. That is something for that person to bequeath to his heirs. That is his estate, a gift of some kind. In John chapter 10 and in verse 10, Jesus said that He came that we might have life. That is His riches. That is His wealth. That is His estate, is eternal life that He would bequeath or offer to those who are His heirs. In 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 9, the Bible simply says that He became poor that we might, through His poverty, become rich. He came to this earth to bequeath to all who are believers, obedient believers, that they would inherit eternal life through Him. But I want you to notice also that there must be heirs to that covenant, or heirs to that particular will. Who are the heirs of the will of Christ? If we're talking about the gospel and the law of Christ being His will, who would the heirs of that be? Well, the Bible tells us that the heirs, at least that it was offered to the whole world. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, that whoever is burdened and weary can come to Him and take His yoke, and He will remove that great burden. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 17, whoever desires, let him drink the water of life freely, Jesus says. As a matter of fact, in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, the Bible tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And so the benefits of this will are offered to all men. Not all receive it. Not all accept the terms of that will, but it is offered to all men. There are conditions to this will. Now, let me say that there may or may not be conditions in a will. But if there are conditions in a will that a person leaves, the language of the conditions must be clear. It must be in clear language what those conditions are. What are the conditions of the will of Christ? Well, the conditions are the commands of the gospel that are found in the Great Commission. In Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Those conditions were elaborated upon in Romans chapter 10 when He tells us that whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ should be saved. Then He goes on to explain in verse 13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And He explains to us that we must hear the gospel, believe that gospel, in order to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that passage is parallel with Mark 16 and verse 16. that whoever he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So the commands and the conditions of the Great Commission are the conditions of Christ's will. Then fifth, there must be witnesses. There must be witnesses. Who are the witnesses of the will of Christ? Well, his apostles are his witnesses. In Luke chapter 24, you'll remember that after the resurrection of Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus appeared to his disciples at that point, and in verse 38, he said, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart?" And then he goes on to tell them in verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things." That explained why verse 38 didn't make sense. That's a typo there. That should be Luke 24, 48. "You are witnesses of these things." So they are the witnesses of his will. They are witnesses of his death. They are witnesses of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, verse 21, verse 22, all of these facts are mentioned. These are the qualifications for the apostles of Christ, that they be his witnesses. Then, sixth, there must be the death of the testator. That's when a will becomes effective. In John chapter 19, the Bible tells us there in verse 30. Let's turn back to that, and we will notice that we can be certain that Jesus, in fact, died. The swoon theories, the ideas that Jesus faked his death, that he was never really dead, but that he appeared to be raised from the dead, they are all false. Overwhelming evidence that Jesus died, even his enemies, those that hung him on the cross, were professional, skilled executors. They had, if it were, a doctor's degree in killing people. They knew when a person was dying, they knew when a person was dead, and they were very good at keeping a person dying for a long time before he died. But as we look in John chapter 19, it tells us there in verse 30. He says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Verse 33, "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." It was their job to make sure he was dead. And they were good at making people dead. They knew exactly when a person was dead, and they knew how to accomplish it. And according to their testimony, according to their witness, according to their action, Jesus was, in fact, dead when he was taken down from the cross and when he was buried in the tomb. We have the death of the testator. But then there must be executors of that will. A will has to be probated. That is, it has to be established as valid. And then the executor or executors are to administer the estate according to the terms of the will. How was that done in regard to Christ's will? Well, the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus to guide his apostles into all truth in order that all men might know unerringly and completely the conditions of pardon. Look in John chapter 14 and in verse 26. In John 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Notice now in chapter 16 and in verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you," that is, the apostles, "into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Then we just saw in Luke chapter 24, in Luke chapter 24, he said in verse 48, they would be his witnesses. Then verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." All of these speaking of the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and while they are witnesses of his will and of his death and of his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is going to guarantee that these men have all the information of the will, all of the facts, all of the conditions, so that they then can execute the terms of that will. That's exactly what we have in the gospel. It is interesting, and we need to take note of the fact that God himself referred to the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ given after his death as his last will and testament. And that the terms of salvation are given in that last will and testament, not to the thief on the cross, not before his death, but given after his death in his last will and testament. And that brings up another very important point. That is that Christ, while living, had authority on earth to forgive sins in and of any condition that he chose. In other words, Jesus, while he was alive, was not bound by the terms and the conditions of his will that went into effect after his death. He could forgive and bestow blessings on anyone that he chose while he was still living. Look at this particular passage here, if you will, in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, in verses 1 through 8. And you'll find a parallel to this in Mark chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 9, notice with me here, beginning in verse 1, he got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know," listen to this, underline verse 6, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has power," that is the word that means authority, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus forgave that man's sins. I don't hear anyone saying, "I want to be forgiven, or I want to be saved like the paralytic." Do you? Jesus told him he had to take up his bed and go to his house. Jesus had, the point here is, that while a man is living, the conditions are not set, but they are arbitrarily decided by the living testator. The living testator is free to give gifts to whomever he pleases. He can give gifts to this man under these conditions, to this man under another set of conditions, however he chooses to administer his wealth, his estate. He has the right to do that. He is not bound by the terms of his will because his will is not binding while he's alive. It is only binding at his death. And therefore, during the personal ministry of Christ, there were different conditions stipulated for salvation. For instance, in Matthew 19 and 1 through 8, the palsied man was not told to be baptized. But I want you to notice something else. He wasn't told to believe or to repent either. This man was not told to believe or to repent. Jesus commended the faith of the men who let him down. Not the palsied man, but the men who let him down. So there's nothing about that man's faith, nothing about his confession, nothing about his repentance. Jesus forgave him based upon his own arbitrary conditions. In Luke 18, I want you to notice in verses 18 through 30, the rich young ruler was told, "Go and sell all that you have, then come and follow me." That's not a universal condition. And again, I don't hear any preachers telling people, I don't hear any denominational folks saying, "Well, I want to be saved like the rich young ruler. I want to have to sell everything that I have in order to be saved." They don't claim that. No, but that's the conditions that were given there. Different conditions were imposed on different individuals, and in some cases, there were no conditions at all because Jesus had the right to do that while he was living. Prior to a man's death, he can do as he chooses with his property. But after the testator dies, there is a uniformity of requirements. His legacy or the gifts of his estate are only bequeathed according to the terms of his will. My dad might give money to anyone that he chooses, but at his death, when his will is probated, shown to be valid, only those that he has named and chosen will receive the benefits of his estate. And a person cannot come along and say, "I want to receive the benefits of Tom Hoagland's estate," just like that beggar did back about 10 years ago. It won't work. The government will not uphold that because a will, Once it is executed, it is binding. Before that, it is not. We see all of these facts in the book of Acts. All of the cases of conversion. A will cannot be broken. Once it's been properly probated, there is no appeal from its terms. No appeal from its terms. And those who do not comply with the terms of the will that's announced in the New Testament of Christ have no promise whatsoever of pardon. There is no authority for faith-only salvation. James 2 and verse 24 says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." The Bible can be clearly understood according to these terms. And those that try to tell us that they're going to be saved by faith only, they are trying to appeal against the clearly revealed will of Jesus Christ. There is no authority for the sinner's prayer, praying to God for Christ's sake that He forgive them of their sins and receiving Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. Never did that happen in the Bible. Never were the apostles authorized to preach that. Never was it taught. It's not there. It's not in the will. It is amazing to me how adamantly people will strive to turn against and to reject what is so clearly revealed in the will of Christ and to find another way to accomplish it. As it has been said before, I am absolutely certain that if I could reveal my financial statements and prove that I had over $2 million in the bank that was at my access, and I can assure you that I don't, but if I could prove that, if that could be probated in a sense, and I were to announce this morning that I would give $10,000 to everyone who would be baptized, there wouldn't be a dry person in this building. There wouldn't be anybody arguing, "Well, I want to receive $10,000 the way that that guy did last week up the road there." Everybody would get wet. There would be no arguing. Why? Oh, why? So many religious people make it so difficult when it is so plain, so easy, and so clear. The will of Christ teaches us that we are to be baptized, and it is plain. It is a failure to apply a fundamental principle of Bible interpretation. But then I want you to see that using the thief as an example of conversion to Christ under the new covenant in order to avoid baptism, it is inconsistent at its best. You know, there are many other examples of salvation prior to the new covenant of Christ. As we said, we've named several of them. What about Abel? He was sanctified through offering an animal sacrifice. Noah was saved by building an ark. Abraham was justified by offering his son on the altar. And he could not be saved without circumcision. So why don't we go back to all of these examples? Why doesn't anyone say that they want to be saved by them? Again, the rich young ruler was told to sell everything. No one says, "I want to be saved like the rich young ruler." Why don't they want to obey the commandments given by Jesus in the case of a person seeking salvation? It is simply because of a personal prejudice that they're either going to lose something, they're going to lose a relationship with a family member, they're going to have to accept and acknowledge that there may be folks that they've loved that weren't baptized, that haven't done what God wanted them to do. But I want to remind you, if that person wasn't baptized, it's not because it wasn't clearly revealed. And what they would have you to do and what God would have you to do is to obey, lest you be lost as well. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism is a part of the gospel that everyone must obey. And the thief on the cross is inadmissible as evidence. Baptism is a part of the gospel that all must obey. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark 16:15-16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Romans 6, we read in verses 3 through 6 that we're baptized into His death, buried with Him, and rise up to walk in newness of life. And in verses 17 through 18, those who did that were set free, having obeyed that form of doctrine, the Bible tells us. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." The will of the Father is the will of Christ. The will of Christ is to be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism is commanded. Acts 10 and verse 48, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the household of Cornelius. It is necessary. In Acts 9 and in verse 6, Saul of Tarsus was told to go into the city of Damascus, and it would be told him there what he must do. And when Ananias came into him in Acts 22, 16, he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Sins are still there until a person is baptized. And I want to remind you that Saul had believed. He had confessed his belief. He had prayed. He had repented. He had done everything that denominations tell us that a person must do. But he was still not saved because his sins hadn't been washed away. He told him to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's how we call upon him today. It is absolutely necessary for salvation because it is for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It is so clear. All those who would run to the thief on the cross, which is completely inadmissible, I want to ask them, if the Lord wanted me to be baptized to be saved, how would He say it in Acts chapter 2 that was any clearer than what He said? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for, that word for is a Greek word that means in order to obtain the remission of sins. How do people argue with this? Baptism is prior to walking in newness of life. We saw in Romans 6, 3 through 4. There is no new birth without baptism. There is no being born again without it. It is that which puts us into Christ, and it is only in Christ that salvation is found. It is that which puts us into the church in order to be saved. It is that which is necessary for salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, the problem with using the thief on the cross as an authoritative example of conversion for us is that using the thief as an example of someone saved without baptism is completely unfounded by evidence. It is a failure to apply a fundamental principle of Bible interpretation. It is inconsistent at best, and therefore it is totally inadmissible as evidence for conversion to Christ without baptism. This is as thorough a study as I can give this topic, but I believe that it needs it. It's the reason that I took the time, broke this into two sermons, so that we can take this material and share it with our friends. So if you're here and have always believed that the thief on the cross is evidence that you don't have to believe, that you don't have to be baptized, it is so that you can fully understand there is absolutely no way that that argument works. It is the devil's lie. I'm not saying that everyone who says it intends to tell the devil's lie. I'm just telling you that's the net effect. Because it'll cause people to be lost in their sins. And if you haven't been baptized yet because of that argument, you're still lost in your sins. I don't know how to say it any plainer. And you need to come forward this morning and acknowledge and make known your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You need to confess that publicly here this morning. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning. Everything's ready. We're waiting for you to make that decision. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.